Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, that's robust. I like it. Good to see you guys. On behalf of my family, my wife, Grace, who's here this morning, and our two girls, Mia and Mariah, who are back home in Washington, D.C., we want to thank you so much for having us this morning. We're thrilled to be here with you guys. I want to extend a greeting also from our elders at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and our senior pastor, Mark Dever. That's a church that I currently pastor at, and you wouldn't believe it, but right now, in a little brick church that's six blocks from the heart of our nation's capital, there are about 1,000 Christians who have been praying over the last couple months and especially weeks, but even this morning, for you all. They've been praying sincerely for you as a church, and they're excited about sending one of their own back home. I'd be remiss to say I'm honestly so humbled to be considered to be the senior pastor possibly here as far as this position goes, and I'm excited about the possibilities coming back home to Racine. I'm a son of this soil right here, and so, man, I'm proud to be from Racine. I'm thrilled about the possibility of doing ministry with you all here at RBC. Your reputation precedes you, and you know what they say? There's no place like home, right? There is no place like home. But not only this, over the years of even the last 20-some years that I've been away from Racine, I've always known RBC to be like family to me. Many friendships, many people that we've known well. And so RBC feels like family because you are family. You're family in the faith. And what do families do when a long-lost son returns home? You sit down, you talk, you reconnect with each other. And if your family is anything like my family, we feast. We sit down and we feast together on a big family meal. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning here in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your copy of God's word, go ahead and open it to the book of Ephesians. Even from a distance, I've been listening in and following along in this sermon series. And honestly, you guys are incredibly blessed to have a deep bench of godly pastors who are feeding God's word to you week in and week out. Amen. I mean, men, these are good men. They're godly pastors. They're great preachers. And to be honest, these brothers are leading you all well. I don't know, especially during an interim period in a church, is you don't really have the opportunity to express your gratitude often to brothers like this. So if you see them, encourage them during this time. Again, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ephesians. Along this way, in the book of Ephesians, we've learned and we know that a basic outline of the book is that from chapters 1 to 3, there's a clear emphasis on the depths of Christian doctrine that Paul writes about in the early church, this early church in modern-day Turkey. And then in chapters 4 to 6, when you turn to those chapters, Paul shifts gears a little bit to speak about the practical implications of this doctrine that he writes about in 1 to 3. And what Paul's essentially doing here in the book of Ephesians is he is moving from the theological to the practical. In chapters 1 to 3, we have the doctrine, but in chapters 4 to 6, we have the devotion, the devotional side of walking with Christ. And throughout this entire letter, we see the Apostle Paul repeatedly coming back to a singular word that he uses as a euphemism for the Christian life. Do you know what that word is? It's the word walk. The word walk is found 7 times just in this short letter. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 1. 4:17. 5:2. What we'll look at this morning in 5:8. And then lastly in 5:15. All over Ephesians, we see this word walk being used. And what is a walk when it's used in the Bible? It's not a leisurely stroll. And it's not an aggressive sprint. Spoiler alert, a walk is not a run, okay? Aren't you glad you came to church to figure that out this morning? A walk is not a run. Walking is not like when you're being chased by a Doberman or, you know, when you're in a competitive race like the cross-country team at Carthage, perhaps, to see who can finish first. What is a walk as it concerns the Christian? Walking is as common as human experience gets, right? It's a simple metaphor that refers to all of life. And so how should we define it? A Christian walk is simply a long, faithful obedience in the same direction. But even in the midst of that long, faithful obedience in the same direction, in the midst of that walk as a Christian on our way to a heavenly destination, the path in this life is fraught with peril. It's fraught with challenge. It's fraught with the waywardness of this world's difficulties and discouragements and even disillusionments. And overall, what we see here in this practical section of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is that all Christian conduct is an outworking of our identity in Christ. That is to say, we who are governed by the Lord is governed by who we are. Who we are is governed by who we believe in. Who we believe in determines what it is that we believe, and what we believe impacts how we behave. And so therefore, in essence, every Christian is called in Christ to simply be who you have become in Christ. Be who you have become in Christ. And the question that's going to drive our understanding of this particular text that we're in here this morning, Ephesians 5, 3 to 14, is simply this. How should Christians walk in this wayward world? How should Christians walk in this wayward world? The Bible tells us so here in Ephesians 5. Let's pick it up in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So again, according to Ephesians 5, 3 through 14, how should Christians walk in this wayward world? I'll suggest that this text before us provides two main destinations in which we should walk. Here's the first from verses 3 to 7. Number one, walk out of the darkness of immorality. Walk out of the darkness of immorality. Here from the outset in verse 3, we can see a shift in Paul's reminder to be imitators of God in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You can see that shift clearly by the use of the word but in verse 3. But what? But this, that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Here we see right there this triad of three unique, but they're also interconnected, interrelated sins that are clearly expressed as life-dominating sin that the Christian's walk should definitively not be characterized by. God's word sets a standard very, very high. In fact, the NIV translation of this verse says that there should be not even a hint of immorality among you. Among who? Among you. And again, you can notice there in the verse, the word you and the word saints. So what we see here is Paul is writing this to Christians. He's writing this to a local church, just like RBC. And he's saying, look, you saints, you chosen, you beloved, you set apart people who are called to holiness, you who are imitators of God, flee these desires because they are not fitting for God's people. They're more of an imitation of this wayward world, the wayward world going after its carnal desires, than it is an imitation of a child to its heavenly Father. And then in verse 4, Paul takes it up a notch. From verse 3 to verse 4, the actions of immorality give way to verbal vulgarity. In a lot of ways, verbal sin is even easier to do and to fall into than sin of actions. And so Paul sets the bar high. God's word sets the bar high. The Holy Spirit sets the bar high. Just when you thought the bar of our morality was set really high, God goes not only after the fleshly actions, but he ups the ante with another triad of sins. Can you see it there in verse 4? This time referring not to deeds, but words. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking. And again, the reason why? They're simply out of place. They are out of place for those who are in God's possession. And the thought continues here as a strict warning and as a severe promise in verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this. And here's that triad of sin again here that we saw in verse 3. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And in verse 6, let no one deceive you with these empty words. Just like the foolish talk of verse 4. For because of these things, again referring to that sinful triad there in verses 3 and 5, here's the result. The result of all of this is that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When you pull back and just for a moment consider the sheer variety of the impact of impurity in this world, it's daunting. When you think of the ways in which humanity has been gripped from the very start by covetousness, when you notice that year by year, decade by decade, our culture seems to be spiritually spiraling downward in a kind of Romans 1 increased level of depravity as a sinful, totally depraved people with an insatiable desire for more and more debauchery. That's when you begin to see that sin of this type, sexual sin in particular, is the very scourge of our society. Just consider like the last 10 to 15 years or so. As a culture, we are experiencing today the rotten fruit of bad roots of impurities of yesteryear. As I look across the moral landscape, and I'm sure you see this, just even in our lifetimes, the advent of new technologies, the internet, a shift in moral philosophies. As a culture, we are literally inventing new ways to sexually sin. It's also wicked. It's also enslaving and ensnaring. It's also consuming. It's also dark. It's just very, very dark, isn't it? Now, if the Bible is God's word, and it is, amen, we should expect it to tell the truth of the condition of the human heart, its insatiable desire for sin. And we should expect the Bible to tell us openly and honestly the result of sexual sin and its eternal effects. And that's exactly what this text explains so clearly. The text says in verse 6 that the wrath of Almighty God is coming, present tense, upon those who are dead in their disobedience. It's a hard thing to hear, but just because it's hard doesn't mean that it's also not good to hear that. God's warning of his wrath against sin and against us as sexual sinners is a clear and loving act. It's a grace of God. He's telling the truth. So don't disregard this. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify or seek to diminish these kinds of truths because of all of the sin of all of our immorality and impurity and covetousness and idolatry. God says that we are all children of wrath as sons and daughters who are spiritually dead in our disobedience. I'm sorry. Like this is what I have to preach on today. If you thought the new guy was going to bring a whiz bang sermon or something, like, no, man, we have the wrath of God in front of us. I can only tell you what God's word says to us so clearly here. But yet God is so kind And he is loving and he is actually gracious to communicate hard truths like this in such a bold-faced way so that we might recognize our desperate need for him as the solution for our sin. It is easy to think about these issues of immorality as something that happens just out there, outside the four walls of this building, right? And we have to recognize that these struggles are sadly also within these walls right here, within this room right here, within this row that you're seated in, within the seat that you sit in. It's oftentimes that we find unconfessed, unrepentant sin, even in the church. Even more so, these desires point right back here to our very hearts. The reality is that what you do with your body has a direct connection to the state of your soul. Who here could have the gall to stand and say that they would be found not guilty in these charges of impurity in both word and in deed? I'd be the first to confess that I am as guilty as Ephesians 5 so clearly charges. And as I studied this week, a passage just kept coming back to mind, Psalm 130. But if you, O Lord, could mark iniquities, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Like drinking a medicine that tastes bad, but you know is actually good for you, God's word tells us the truth, and graciously, God's word does not stop there. The passage in Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, could keep a record of sin, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So in all of this, how would you characterize the effect of all this immorality? The only word that comes to mind to me again is darkness. Those who are habitually and unrepentantly caught in immorality have no kingdom inheritance in them, and all the while the wrath of God is on them. Yes, this is a very, very dark passage with a very dark diagnosis. And how then should we as Christians walk in this wayward world? Well, we're quite clearly called to walk on out, walk out of it. We are called in and through Christ to walk out of the darkness of immorality. And you're like, okay, Troy, yes, I believe it, but how? How do I do that? Well, look again closely at verse 4. Here we see a common rhetorical device that Paul often uses in his writings and his letters. It's a simple concept of do this, don't do this. Live like this, don't live like that. Put this off in verses 3 and 4, but then look there at the second half of verse 4. In place of putting off, what are we supposed to put on? How are we to walk on out of the darkness of immorality and into the light of Christ? Well, the text says it right there. Let there be thanksgiving. Huh? Thanksgiving? Have you ever once considered that the antidote to immorality in both word and in deed is to replace them with thanksgiving? It seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? It kind of actually almost seems laughable. The way that Christians should war against sexual sin is thanksgiving? Really? Does that shock you like it shocks me? Does it surprise you that a posture of thanksgiving is how our walks should be, pursuing purity as a priority? This seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? But you see, at the core of all sexual sin is the desire that craves something that you cannot righteously have. Perhaps for you, it's the discontent of something that God has not currently provided, like a serious relationship, or even a spouse, for that matter. Perhaps for another person, it's the craving to lustfully take something that's out of bounds, a lingering look, an act of sexual gratification, frequent visits to provocative apps or websites. Still others struggle with the thrill of attention from a coworker or a relationship that is outside of God's plan. And in reality, all of those types of actions are an expression of discontentment against God. This is exactly why this passage equates all of these impurities with covetousness, which is simply defined as something desiring something that you cannot righteously have. Number 10 out of the 10 commandments, right? Do not be covetous. And when we
begin to see all of our actions of immorality as having its root in covetousness, that's when we can realize that this suggestion of thanksgiving here in verse 4 is actually and truly the antidote to all immorality. In his book, Pure in Heart, a pastor friend who lives in Virginia, a guy by the name of Garrett Kell, writes this about these exact verses in Ephesians 5. He says, the connection between sexual purity and gratitude is clear. When we're discontented with what God has given, we become susceptible to immorality. But when we're content with the gifts of God, we become less prone to indulge in the passing pleasures of sin. A grumbling heart feels justified in sinful escapes, but a thankful one finds contentment in whatever it is that God provides. Thankfulness, Kell says, lifts our eyes from the disappointment of being single, from the difficulties of marriage, from the pressures of work or the despair of broken dreams, and sets them on Christ, who gave us everything when he gave himself for us. So as it relates to personal purity and prioritizing your personal purity, check your actions and your words by asking this simple question. Can I thank God for this? Can I genuinely thank God for this? When I do this, can I thank God for it? When I say this, can I thank God for it? When I look at this, can I genuinely thank God for this? Thanksgiving is the antidote to sin because it is impossible to both sin and give thanks at the same time. So if you're here this morning and you are struggling in sexual sin, if you are the kind of person that desires to pursue purity as a priority, beyond just the disciplines of gratitude and thanksgiving as a first priority in God's word, here's four practical suggestions for you. Number one, when you do fall in sin, go to God. Go to God to confess your sin. As quick as you possibly can, get yourself to a psalm like Psalm 51 and confess your transgression and wrongs against him. He's glad to welcome you and to forgive you in through Christ. Secondly, go to Christ as your advocate to the Father. I think of verses like 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for Christ. Number three, go to trusted relationships for prayer and accountability and assurance. James 5:19 talks much about this. And then lastly, number four, go to good resources for your growth. Again, I'd commend two to you. Garrett Kell's book, it's called Pure in Heart. That's a great book for actually both men and women. It's hard to find a resource like that these days. And then secondly, a free online documentary and a kind of growing ministry, which fits beautifully with our passage here. And the ministry is called Into the Light. Into the Light. Just go Google Into the Light documentary or intothelight.ca, and you can get some online resources for those who are struggling in sin, for parents who want to protect their homes and know how to navigate and be wise with tech, and for those who are helping other strugglers, intothelightministries.ca. Great resources for you. When we pursue purity as a priority, cultivating a heart of gratitude, that helps us see God, doesn't it? And what did Jesus teach? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May this also be true of us. Getting back here to the text of scripture, again, we're going to ask, how should Christians walk in this wayward world? Two destinations. Number one, walk out of the darkness of immorality. And now from verses 7 to 14, walk into the light of immortality. Walk into the light of immortality. Pick up the text again in chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Here in this last section of verses 7 to 14, we see quite the contrast from the previous section, primarily through the admonition, do not be partners with them. What's the reason why Paul gives that? He reminds these Ephesians of their testimony. Indeed, the salvation story of every single Christian who has ever turned from their sin and repentance and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Do you see that there in verse 8? Verse 8 is the testimony of every single person who is a true follower of Jesus Christ. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Love this verse. Christian, don't you ever forget who you once were before the grace of God invaded and renovated your soul. You and I, we were once dead in our disobedience and darkness. You weren't just in the dark or around the dark or did dark things. No, this text is a statement of identity. You once were darkness, which is so much like the book of Ephesians, right? It points us back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Can I remind us of what it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Christian, do you see yourself in this passage? Do you see who you once were? Are you grateful yet again today for the grace of Christ that has rescued you from the slavery of sin? We should never forget, never forget the depths that the Lord has gone to save us. And the moment that you think you deserved your salvation, or that you had some part in thinking that your work has saved you, that's the very moment when you negate the very faith that was graciously given to you as a gift. Back to chapter 5, verse 8, this verse begs the question, how can a person go from you were in darkness to you are light? Perhaps you're here and you've never considered these things before. Maybe you're here this morning and you are consciously not a Christian. The way a person goes from darkness to light is through an act of God. That's why back in Ephesians 2:4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And then the famous verses from 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? It's this, that the only true God, the just and gracious creator of the universe, has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women like us, and he has sent his son Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin, and through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for us in darkness and sin, he showed us his love, but also his power over sin and death through his resurrection from the grave, so that now anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ alone as their Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth that we gather around here this morning and every single Sunday. And the way that you walk out of darkness and into the light of Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you can be saved from your sin. That's such great news. How, do you ask? Again, you turn and you trust. You turn in repentance and you trust in Christ. That's how you go from you once were to now you are. And so we would implore you on behalf of Almighty God, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, talk to someone that brought you. Talk to one of our pastors here after the service. We would love to talk with you about what it means to start a relationship with Christ today so you can be liberated from darkness and to walk into the light. But for the majority of us here this morning, those of us who do claim Christ, look again at that admonition of verses 8 to 12. Since we, Christians, are now light in the Lord, the injunction is to walk. There it is again. Walk as children of light. In other words, be who you have become. And what we are to do then as Christian children of the light, we're called to bear fruit. What kind? Well, there's another triad there in verse 9. We are called to walk in Christ and bear the fruit of a life that is good and right and true so that we would discern, seek to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Being in Christ comes down to doing in Christ, doesn't it not? Obeying in Christ, that is to say. Our walk confirms our calling, and our calling in Christ conforms to our obeying. So I wonder this week for you, where have you seen the fruit that has been good and right and true this week? Particularly in the lives of other church members here, among people within your ABF or your Bible study. What about in your home this week? Parents, have you told your kids of the things that you have seen them do that is good and right and true? Kids, those of you that are here, have you looked close enough to see where your parents or your siblings have lived good and right and true, where they have sought to discern what is pleasing to the Lord? One suggestion for you guys as you go from here this morning, as you talk about the sermon, as you mingle in the halls, as you go to ABF or talk over lunch today, maybe you can encourage another person around you that you've seen them do good and right and true things from this past week. I have a mentor of mine who encourages encouragement as a biblical fruit of repentance, right? We're called to encourage one another. It's one of the 59 one another's of the New Testament. A mentor of mine says it like this. He says about encouragement, if you think about it twice, say it at once. I love that. I love that. If you think it twice, say it at once. What kind of community of Christians would Racine Bible Church look like if we took seriously this call of a lifestyle of biblical encouragement? I think we'd be stronger. I think we'd be sweeter. I think we'd be more loving, and I think we'd be more Jesus to each other. Look again then, lastly, at verses 11 to 14. As we look at that text, we could simply say this. When awakened Christians who were once darkness but are now light shine the enlightened light of truth into a dark world with their words, with their deeds, what's happening there is that we Christians lovingly reveal and make visible the shameful and secretive deeds of darkness. And if I could write two words over these verses from 11 to 14, I'd choose these two words. Number one, expose. You see it right there in the text. But then also, secondly, enlighten. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 talk about the essence of light. It's an obvious thing. It's understood by all. The darkness of spiritual deception can only be exposed when the light of Christ is shined upon it. And through that ministry of enlightening and exposing, God uses Christians to help those who are lost in darkness come to the light themselves. Didn't someone do that for you? Do it for someone else. Christians are so often tempted, though, to expose darkness in others in a pompous pride that sort of curses and looks down on those who are inferior sinners, right? With lots of disdain, very little grace. And again, the reason why we do that, we're tempted into that, is because we so often forget who we once were. There but by the grace of God go I. And still other Christians read these verses and they can't wait to get the giant halogen searchlights out, right? In order to expose other people with their moral high beams on, right? And in so doing, what they do is they shame others in their sin. Rather than drawing them to the light, they're repelling them from it. That's not what this passage has in mind here. There is a better way, and that way is Jesus's way. Do you remember what he taught in Matthew 5:16? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Yes, light exposes sin, but that exposure is there to also draw others in. As it's often been said, it is far better to light a candle than it is to curse the darkness. So again, those two words, expose, but we also see here enlighten. Verse 13 says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that is visible is light. What does this mean? Well, truthfully, it kind of means what it says. Everything that the light exposes inevitably becomes enlightened. And certainly, wherever the light of Christ appears, it shows sin for what it really is. Evil can no longer hide in the dark corners, because when the light comes, there is no place for the darkness to hide. Light exposes, but it also enlightens. And all of this happens simultaneously as the light of Christ emanates forth. So be reminded then of those two destinations. Number one, we're called to walk out of the darkness of immorality. And number two, we are called to walk into the light of immortality. And that's what we see here in that final verse for us this morning, verse 14. Here we see an invitation to be enlightened by immortality of the same resurrection power that we read about weeks ago in Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. And here it is clearly again on display. This short poem here in verse 14, is it a reference to an Old Testament allusion of Isaiah? Isaiah 60, verse 1, perhaps? Was it used commonly as a saying in early church liturgies? Was it an early baptismal hymn or a song sung to commemorate the resurrection? To be honest, scholars don't know. But what we do know is that those resurrection realities of Jesus Christ the victor that we celebrated together last Sunday, those realities should be celebrated every single Sunday. We should be worshiping in spirit and in truth, recognizing that every single Sunday for the Christian is an Ephesians 5:14 sort of Sunday. Every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Amen? So awake, O sleeper. That's an invitation from Almighty God. And rise from the dead, which is something that only the Lord can do by the power of his Holy Spirit. And then look to this promise. Christ will shine on you. In other words, we can and we are called to walk into the light of immortality. So as we close, again, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, this verse in verse 14, it's a final call for you to wake up. It's a final call for you to rise up so that you would allow the light of Christ to shine on you. And the truth of the matter is it's always easier to wake up when you shine a little light into the room in the morning, isn't it? Consider this, that little light to wake you up, rise from the dead, and see if Christ will shine on you. And if you are a Christian here this morning, perhaps spiritually you've been a little groggy, perhaps you've been sleepwalking, the call is the same. Wake up. Rise up so that you would let the light of Christ, which has been shown on you, to shine out of you so that you would be illuminated by immortality and that you might be used by God this week to expose and to enlighten others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you today as a God who is the light of the world, the giver of light and life. We praise you today as the embodiment of light and the one who is absent of all darkness. Lord, we ask the light of Christ that it might be seen today in the ways in which we obey you, in word and in deed, in thought and action. And let us shine, Lord, like lights in this dark world for the sake of your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of Christ and for the sake of his reputation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.